Good evening. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And several weeks ago, we examined the blessings of the kingdom of God and the Beatitudes. And we saw that the character of one who follows Christ will inevitably become salt and light to the world around them. And as they're salt and light, they will do good works, and those good works will glorify their Father in heaven. And as we just read, Jesus ends chapter 5 by commanding us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, tonight we unpack Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And we will learn about how our relationship with God as Father motivates our religious practices. So what motivates you? And motivation is the general willingness to do one thing over another. And motivation can come from external forces like a coach to an athlete, or an officer to a soldier, or a boss to an employee. Motivation can also come internally for people who want to exercise, to lose weight, or to have a healthy heart. For the runner who wants to run a certain distance within a certain time frame. Or like the motivation, the internal motivation of children who love fun and play simply for the sheer fun of it. Ultimately, motivation is influenced by satisfying rewards. The runner and the exerciser want health. Or the runner might want accomplishment. The child wants fun. The coach wants their athlete's best game, to win a game. The officer wants their soldier to be brave and to win a battle. The employee wants to earn more money. We most often pursue that which will satisfy our needs and our deepest desires. Now, it may surprise you tonight that Christians are motivated by rewards. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus expects us to practice righteousness, and he encourages us with rewards. He assumes that we would want the reward of our heavenly Father in heaven. But he says, beware. It's a very strong verb here. We're to guard against. Guard as if we're guarding something precious against a nefarious force. We're to guard against all forms of religious play acting. Hypocrisy lives in every human heart. And there's a peculiar temptation with religious duties to look pious than to actually cultivate piety. And we either fulfill these religious duties hypocritically or authentically. And Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 illustrates three examples of hypocritical and authentic ways to perform the religious acts of giving and praying and fasting. Now, you might have noticed that those specific religious acts are not unique to Christianity. Most religions recognize and require those three duties. In fact, those three duties constitute three of the five pillars of Islam. So what makes the Christian practice distinct? And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I believe it's the manner in which we practice and the motivation that causes us to practice, that makes us distinct. And my point tonight is simply this, that the fatherhood of God is the foundation for all Christian conduct. And the father-child dynamic motivates Christian righteousness. And this righteousness yields rewards that satisfies beyond this lifetime. And you can tell whether you are a child of God or just a pretender by the reward you seek and the manner in which you pursue it. So tonight we'll investigate Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, by looking first at the motive and the manner of hypocrites, and then second, at the motive and manner of children. And may you guard against the wily ways of hypocrisy, and may you despise its perishable promises. But rather, with a pure heart, may you prize the reward of your heavenly Father and seek satisfaction in Him. So first, the motive and manner of hypocrites. Now, if you're paying attention, Kent was reading Matthew chapter 6, you'll realize that the religious hypocrites perform the same acts of piety as genuine practitioners. Yet there's no real act of righteousness, no genuine relationship with God, and no heavenly reward for pretenders. See, Jesus objects not with the religious acts themselves. He objects with the motive and the manner in which hypocrites perform them. They perform these works, look again at verse 1. They perform these works before other people in order to be seen by them. See, pretenders succeed in pleasing man, but they fail to please God with their deeds. So first, Jesus objects to the method of their religious acts. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now, the Bible urges compassion for the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 says, "You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." See, we are to open our hands wide in generosity to the needy, but we don't need to make our generosity widely known. And that's what hypocrites were doing. Jesus' imagery here of sounding the trumpet may be literal, as there is some evidence that the Jerusalem temple would sound trumpets. The trumpets were blown when there was an unusual need. And so when they were blown, you know, people with something to give would run to the temple, and it could give the opportunity for ostentatious giving. But more likely, I think Jesus is using a hyperbolic metaphor. He's using an extreme example to make a point. See, the ancients used trumpets to announce the arrival of a really important dignitary or a king, so that the people of the city would welcome him appropriately. And here Jesus is saying that the hypocrite blows his own horn, so to speak, in the synagogues and the streets, because they desire honor and they desire recognition. The hypocrite turns personal generosity into a public performance. You know, I'm thankful that our corporations and businesses do donate money to charities. And no matter how much of that giving represents their actual income or their gross income, it doesn't matter, that money can help, and it's needed. But many businesses, many nefarious even type businesses, ensure tolerance of their operations in a community by giving conspicuously to charities, and specifically charities with a strong sentimental appeal, so that their giving is widely known. It helps with their public relations. You've seen this with liquor dealers and gambling houses. They donate to the relief of visible, dramatic suffering, such as relieving the hunger of women and children. And they do so with big public contributions. See, wrongdoers often cover their wrong with the mantle of philanthropy. And this works because the public feels gratitude and admiration for benevolence. But often, these gifts purchase leniency and respectability more than they help others. And Jesus says, beware of this. But then he goes on about prayer. He says in verse 5 of chapter 6, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward." Now, Jesus here criticizes selfish attitudes in public prayer. But you got to remember, he's not criticizing public prayer itself. And all you have to do is look at the prayer he gave, which is given in the plural form, assuming that we would be praying that prayer at times together. Moreover, Jesus prayed in private and he prayed in public. See, Jesus loved prayer because he loved his Father. Now, the hypocrite does not simply love prayer. Rather, he loves standing for prayer. Do you notice how it describes him? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues. See, they don't love prayer or the God to whom they pray. They love the opportunity for attention. They love the opportunity for applause. And again, this applause is heard from the synagogues to the streets. You know, public prayer was customary in synagogue services, and it provided the opportunity for them to stand in front of people. But also, in this time, the Pharisees and the scribes would occasionally stand in the streets and face whatever direction the Jerusalem temple was, and then offer audible prayer. And so whoever was there could hear them praying. And I'm sure that they had a great level of respect for that and considered them to be holy to think about doing that. But Jesus here criticizes their form. See, God designed prayer for us to make much of Him and not to make much of ourselves. And Jesus also objects to a second form of prayer here. Look at verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." In that day, pagans repeated phrases endlessly to their gods because they believed it gave them a better chance of being heard. Now, just think about that for a minute, because it also represents their view of the gods. The way we pray says something about our theology. They assume that the gods are unconcerned, uninvolved, perhaps selfish, and worse, easily manipulated. You just keep repeating it again and again, like a child does with a very tired parent. And eventually they just give in. You know, prayer is deeply theological. How one thinks about God determines how one prays to God. Or if one prays at all. And we have an example of this with the prophet Elijah. There's that famous story where Elijah challenges all the prophets of Baal. And they took a bull and they put it on an altar, and the God who lit the bull on fire was the true God and heard the prayer. So the prophets of Baal, it says they took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and they called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. Likely repeating that phrase over and over. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they lived around the altar that they had made. And then at noon, Elijah started mocking them and saying, hey, cry aloud, for he's the God. Perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps he's away on a trip. He even says, perhaps he's in the bathroom. He's deliberately insulting them. And they continue to call out to this God and babble their phrases. But the end result is this. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And so Jesus claims here that the scribes and the Pharisees' prayer is no different than the Gentile babblers. See, God does not pay attention to those kinds of prayers. But the truth is, they didn't care because the people did pay attention. And that's what they cared about the most. They wanted people's praise more. Friends, it's shameful for us to think that the more words that we heap in prayer, the more God owes us answers. The God of the Bible cannot be tricked. He cannot be manipulated. And Jesus goes on to criticize the hypocrites in verse 16. He says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, the only regularly required fast in the law of God was on the Day of Atonement. It seems maybe from the later prophets that some national leaders instituted additional fast days to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. But and often people would fast in response to a great need. But we know from Matthew chapter 23 that these Pharisees fasted at least twice per week. And fasting is meant to be an act of personal piety and humility. But they made their fasting public by disfiguring their faces. Likely it means they would put ash on their faces. And there's an interesting wordplay in this verse. It's like they hide their faces with ash, but that is the means by which they are seen by others. They are seen by others by hiding their face. Jesus is really drilling into their twisted motives. And ultimately, that's what's at stake. The manner in which they practice their religion exposed their motives. So look back at verse 2. That it says that they did these things that they may be praised by others. And then look at verse 5. That they may be seen by others. And then verse 16 again, that they may be seen by others. Simply put, they act for the praise of men. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Well, in classical Greek, the hypocrite was an actor. He was the one who would put on various masks and perform for those watching. And Jesus uses that word figuratively here to describe anyone who kind of sees the world as his stage, who sees people as his primary audience. And what's going on is what is going on here is that a hypocrite exchanges their true identity for a false one. And in that false identity, he convinces others of that character. Now, have you guys ever liked an actor who was just played his parts so well that you imagine that that's what they're like in real life? They play this part so well. He's got to be like this. This I would love to hang out with him. But one of the actors I like plays a lot of affable characters. He plays Watson in Sherlock. He plays a character in The Office. He's in the movies of The Hobbit. He's even in some Marvel movies. He's just such a likable character. And he plays them so well that I tend to believe that that is what he is like in real life. But in an interview in real life, he admitted this, quote, "I'm not nice. I'm not your best mate. I'm angry and I'm a bit superior." And then he went on to say a few other things that I will not repeat here. He just plays his part. He's just acting. And that's what hypocrites do. They just act. And sometimes they know they're just acting, but worse, friends, some hypocrites play their part so well, they even convince themselves. They don't even know. They can't see. They become blind to their own hypocrisy. It's like Jesus' parable about judging others. They got a log in their eye. That's how blind they are. They can't even tell that it's there, and yet they're criticizing others. They're so delusional that they become unaware of their own hypocrisy. They've looked at the mirror too long and too much with their play masks on. So much that they come to believe that that's who they really are. And that's the most dangerous kind of hypocrisy. The hypocrites perform their deeds in public to keep who they really are in secret. They don't seek God because He is God. In fact, they are unsatisfied with having God as their only witness. And they're unsatisfied because ultimately they're unsatisfied with God. Elsewhere, Jesus described the Pharisees saying, "They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And their religion is only worth the reward of the fickle praise of men. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, they have received their reward." See, the heart receives what the heart treasures. The hypocrite wants the praise of man. He only gets the praise of men. And it ends up being a worthless currency. While man receives these religious practices, God does not. And His reward will never stretch beyond this lifetime. Indeed, it may even evaporate before this life is over. So friends, I want you to remember this, that hypocrites, actors, they're often religious people. Our practices of righteousness reveal the treasure of our hearts. And God had just said to His disciples that He wants us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He wants us to obey the will of God as fulfilled in Jesus with our whole hearts. He wants us not but the hypocrite does not do that. They don't value the presence of God. They live before men. And religion, perhaps more than anything else, is susceptible to hypocrisy. Because it can create a veneer of righteousness, can't it? It can even make you feel good about yourself. And it can take many forms, in the forms of many good things, things that are not bad, things that actually should be done. It can take the form of church attendance. It can take the form of giving, as we saw. It can take the form of dress. Perhaps you think there's a certain way to dress when you gather as a church. It can take the form of Bible knowledge. It can even take the form of devotion to a good cause, a cause that God may care about. You see, people cannot see each other's motives in their private lives. But friends, God can see what people cannot. He sees in secret. God sees what the hypocrite wants no one else to see. He assesses their motives. So friends, what does God see when He looks into your heart? You must remember that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts in Christ Jesus on the last day. And that's what's in view here. The reward that's coming on the last day. And in this life, you may be able to run, but you cannot hide. You cannot hide from God because nothing escapes His gaze. And on that day, you will find that the opinion of men proves worthless in the courtroom of God. So friends, which audience do you live for? You live for God or man? And if you do live for men's approval, are you satisfied with the reward? Now, Christian, before I move on, let me just say this. Don't stop doing these religious acts. Give. And if we ever do have a plate going around again, don't stop using that. That's not the point of this. Give. Fast. Pray in prayer meetings. Pray when you're asked to pray in a public service. But just ask yourself, why am I doing this? Remember to guard against hypocrisy. See, you don't need to elevate the opinions of men when you already have the approval of God. And so whose opinion, whose judgment, whose assessment controls your behavior the most? Hypocrites perform religious duties for the praise of people. But how does Jesus want us to perform them? So let's look secondly at the manner, the motive and manner of children. Secondly, the motive and manner of children. Now again, it's worth pointing out that Christians perform the same religious acts as hypocrites. They're doing the same thing. Yet they act in real righteousness. They possess a genuine relationship with God, and they will receive a reward in heaven. And Jesus says that they perform their deeds in secret in order to please their heavenly Father. And friends, the point is this. The fatherhood of God is the basis of all Christian conduct. I'm going to explain that. So what's the manner? Which forms does a Christian perform these deeds? Well, the right ways of religious piety is secrecy, which only God can see. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, our Lord uses another hyperbolic metaphor. He's essentially saying that the love of praise shall not motivate our giving. And not only are others not to know and see your giving, but He says your own left hand isn't meant to know what your right hand is doing. In other words, you're not even to praise yourself. You're not even like use this to feel good about your own righteousness before God. So Christians don't give to feel good about themselves. Secret giving dismantles secret pride. And then look for prayer in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Friends, do you love the secret place of prayer as much as you love public prayer? Or maybe, let me ask this, do you love secret prayer at all? See, people are the focus of the hypocrite's prayer. But the focus of Christian prayer is God. See, the Christian loves the secret place because they love the God who is in secret. Do you see how it describes God there in verse 6? Your Father who is in secret. The hypocrite is concerned to be before men, but the Christian is concerned to be before God. They live their entire life in the presence of God. And it's His presence that they seek. And they look, Lord, what do you want from this? He says, seek my face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. And that's why they go in secret. Because the child of God enters the presence of the Father in private prayer. You see, friends, Christians don't pray in order to earn God's favor. They pray because they already possess it. See how many times in this passage, just this passage that we read, that he calls God your Father? Your Father. There is a real living relationship between the follower of Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ has caused the Christian to be a child of God, and God is a father to the Christian. And prayer is a blessing of adoption. And prayer gives expression to the believer's intimate relationship with the Father. And friends, God takes special notice when His child speaks to Him. Are you discouraged in prayer at all? Do you ever feel like your prayers are only hitting the walls and hitting the ceiling? Well, I want you to know that God is with you in the secret places. He sees you, He hears you, and He delights in your prayers. He delights in His child coming to Him and speaking to Him. Are you praying with that kind of theology? Are you praying as a child of the Father? And praying to God as a Father reminds us of His loving authority and His personal care. And it's not just our Father, it's our Father who is in heaven. In that short phrase, we see the transcendence of God and the nearness of God. He's our Father, but He's in heaven. He sovereignly rules and reigns over all things. Our Father is the sovereign God, and the sovereign God is our Father. And no one knows you and no one knows your needs better than your Father. And no one can meet those needs better than the sovereign ruler of the universe. And He is both of those to you. So when we pray, we don't inform God of our burdens, but we cast our burdens on Him. He knows what we need before we ask. And then that's why He says, don't babble. That's not what God is like. And that's not who He has made you to be. Therefore, pray like this. And friends, I could spend a few weeks just dissecting the Lord's Prayer. I've decided not to do that, so I just want to give a few thoughts. So in verse 9, He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just want to make one simple point, or a couple simple points. Real children of God pray God-centered prayers. These prayers are centered on His glory. They know who their Father is, and they want their Father to be known for who He is. In verse 10, when He says, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's, in essence, a prayer for the return of Christ. See, Christians long for God to manifest His presence, not just in secret, but everywhere. And they yearn for God's kingdom to come and for this earth to be remade and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would truly be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And until that day, until He comes, O Lord, advance the reign of Christ in the hearts and the lives of your people. Perfect us as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Help us to increasingly obey your will from the heart and to represent the family name. And He goes on and says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So you can go to Jesus Christ, to the Father, for our daily needs. But what's interesting is when He says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, it's the only line in the prayer that Jesus provides further comments. So look in verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't think this is some quid pro quo thing happening here, or the Christian earning their forgiveness by being forgiven. I think what He's saying here is to ask the Father for forgiveness while you refuse to forgive others is hypocritical. It's hypocritical. You are no different than the hypocrites that He's been describing. And it's kind of like the debtor when he was forgiven of his debts before the king, innumerable debt before the king. And yet he refuses to forgive others of their debts. The man is wicked. It proves who he really is and how he devalues the mercy of God. See, hypocrites refuse to forgive, but the child of God can't help but forgive. The salvation of Jesus Christ is not without effect. It changes people to be forgiving. And the church is a community of the forgiven. And it's a community of the forgiven because the forgiveness of sins is at the heart of Jesus' mission. See, friends, I have good news for you. Christ saves hypocrites. You might think I'm talking about someone else. But have you taken the time to examine the hypocrisy in your own heart? We're all actors. We're all rebels. We're all ones who have disobeyed what God has said. And pre-Christ, all of our hearts were deceitful. And so hypocrisy, in one sense, is just a natural outworking of a deceitful heart that stems from our rebellion against God. But Jesus Christ is different. He is the perfect one who truly pleased God both in His inner and His outer life. He wholly obeyed God's will from the heart. And then He gave that perfect life in the place of sinners. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Jesus Christ substituted himself for the hypocrites. He took the hypocrites' punishment. And the risen Christ still reigns and he offers you a relationship with God right now as your Father. And his life and his death guarantees that God will answer your prayer for forgiveness positively when you come to God through Christ Jesus. Christ can make you the real thing. So if you know in your heart that you do not have a real relationship with God as your Father, then let me encourage you to turn from seeking the approval of man and trust in Christ for the approval of God. And lastly, really quick, look at verse 17. It says, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, we Christians fast to strengthen their hidden life within with God and not to strengthen their public image. See, the act done in secrecy exposes our motive. And our motive is simple. The Christian seeks to glorify God and to please their heavenly Father. You know, the difference when we do good works and we're salt and we're light and other people can see our good works, the difference between us and a hypocrite is this. Lord willing, our good works glorify the Father in heaven. The hypocrite's good works glorify himself. And in this, Christians seek a reward from God. They practice their religion for an eternal reward, one that will outlast this life. See, Matthew is not coy about the reward that awaits the believer in their future calling. Now, Matthew here does not spell out the reward, so there's a limited amount of things I could say, but I can say that it's not a quid pro quo repayment of what is earned by you. For in other places, Jesus says he gives a reward that's 100 times more than what we sacrifice. And obviously we don't, the reward is not the relationship with God. The relationship with God is already possessed. But I do believe the reward refers to entering the presence of God, to knowing his presence. Because the greatest blessing of the kingdom is that we shall see God face to face. And the Christian who seeks God in secret longs for the day when we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. And he will change us as we are. See, Christians seek God in their duties simply because he is God. Now, one of the church fathers said this about the reward. God is the one who distributes the inheritance. He himself is the good inheritance. He shows you the treasure and is himself your treasure. So, Christian, what is your motivation for righteousness? First, you need to rest secure knowing God as your Father and that Jesus Christ shares his intimacy of the Father with you, that you have the treasure. Now you're called to pursue it more. And Christian conduct is ultimately motivated by imitating the Father, by glorifying the Father and pleasing the Father. The Heavenly Father notices your deeds done in secret, and he takes special pleasure in it. So who are you trying to please with your religious acts? The reward from the Father is at the heart of Christian piety. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us as individuals and as a church to beware of practicing our righteousness just to be seen by others. Father, help us to continue to put to death the old man within us, to take off that which belongs to the old man and put on that which belongs to the new man. God, we pray that you would help us to live before your face, to live in your presence, and to treasure your presence more and more. Father, I pray for those among us that might be hypocrites and know it. Oh God, please bring them conviction and please bring them to Jesus Christ who will forgive them. And I pray for those among us that are hypocrites and might not know it at all. Oh God, I pray that you would relieve them from the blindness of their sin. Send the Holy Spirit to convict them. In Jesus' name, amen.